You know, one of my favorite moments in Honduras involved a band called the Power Band. And if you're familiar with that, we use it to share Christ at the Youth for Christ camp and in the mountains. But it's a bracelet that has different colors on it where you can explain the salvation story. And it starts with black for our sins and being stuck in darkness. And it ends with yellow and the streets of gold and heaven. And on a particular day on Tuesday, I was very sick that afternoon with a little thing called Montezuma's Revenge, or we referred to it as death. But I had been laying and sleeping and trying to get rid of this sickness in my stomach. And when I woke up, there were several children around that I wanted to share Christ with on the Power Band. Well, those of you who know Spanish, pecados is the word for sin. And so I start by telling them how ugly our sin is and how we're stuck in darkness. But for some reason, I had changed the word pecados into pescados, which is the word for fish. And so I was telling them, your fish are ugly and horrible and stuck in darkness. And the children were looking at me and laughing. And I was thinking, you know, man, if this were the United States, I would say, this isn't a funny matter, you know, what's your problem? And then I realized that they thought I was talking about their ugly fish. And I think they all followed Christ. No, I don't know. I lost it after that time. What would you do if somebody came to you, your neighbor or your coworker, and wanted to follow Christ? What would you do tomorrow morning if your neighbor met you in the driveway and said, I saw yesterday morning that you were gone and I saw your car at Fellowship Church and I would like to know Jesus? How would you respond? Would you share your testimony with them to say, well, this is what my life used to be like when I was stuck in darkness, but now God has changed me and here's the difference? Because that's certainly where we start, right? When we don't know anything about Christ except how he's changed our life, we have the power of our testimony to tell people. Or would you be able to open up to the New Testament and say, this is who Jesus Christ is, and this is why we need to follow him and why we need to serve him as Lord? For some of you, that scares you to death. You would say, I don't even know if I would know what book to open up to or where to find a passage. But as we mature in Christ, that's something that is very important for us to understand and realize how to do. Now, I want to point something out to you. You see, in the New Testament, we see people in the synagogue using scripture to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And we think today, well, I do the same thing if I turn to Romans and explain somebody how to follow Christ. But they were using only our Old Testament. Open up that scroll of the book of Isaiah and let me show you Jesus in Isaiah. Open up Jeremiah and let me show you where Jesus is written on the pages of Jeremiah. Open up to where Moses is talking and let me show you how Moses was proclaiming Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now that's another story entirely, right? If I were sitting down with somebody and I only had the Old Testament, Isaiah 59 is one of the first places that I would turn to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Isaiah 59 today and understand something, that this passage is written 700 years before Jesus was born. And I don't know if there's a greater chapter in the Bible that explains from beginning to end the need and the role of Jesus Christ. Chapter 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, Isaiah is going to expand on that theme and explain it a little more. And he says in verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Oh, what an eye-opening passage, that sin is real, that sin is awful, and that we're consumed with it. I know everybody's heard of Benghazi and the terror that happened there, I guess, a year and a half ago now, where We have people in Benghazi that are attacked. And why has it been such a huge thing all of 2013 where we talk about this terror that happened in Benghazi? It wasn't the fact that Americans died over there, because Americans die across the world all the time. It was this lingering thought that they knew trouble was coming to their way and they cried out for help and we did nothing. Right? That's what gets under your skin about the whole Benghazi thing. Could we have saved them? Were they crying out for help? And we just stood by and do nothing, because that drives me nuts, right? You know how it feels when you're drowning and you're crying out for help. Why isn't anybody jumping in the water to help me, right? And in the same way, all the time, our friends and maybe even us cry out to the Lord and we think that he doesn't hear us and he doesn't respond. And we get so frustrated. God, I need a raise because I need the newest iPad that's coming out, right? God, why don't you fix my son? Why don't you fix my daughter because they've gotten on a path that's not right for them? God, when are you going to reach down and when are you going to fix my marriage? And we cry out and we get so angry and mad at God because we think you could help me out, but you're not helping. And we get angry as if it's God's fault for the predicament that we find ourselves in. One of the neatest on-screen responses that I've ever seen was right after the 9/11 attacks hit. And you remember how for a week we were glued to our TV screens after those terror attacks to find out any news that we could. And Anne Graham Lotz was on TV one of those days after the attack. She's the daughter of Billy Graham. And it was a smug reporter, I don't remember who it was, but one of those situations where the reporter obviously had an agenda, let me show you why believing in God is stupid. So she asked Anne Graham Lotz a question. She says, Anne, you worship God and you say that he's a loving God. How could he allow something like these 9/11 attacks to have happened? And you could see on the reporter's face, I've got you. You can't answer that question. I've pinned you in the corner, and everybody that's watching this broadcast is going to see that your God has failed. And I loved Anne's response so much. I still remember it so vividly to this day. She didn't sweat. She didn't blink an eye. She didn't even think about the response because the Holy Spirit was in her and speaking through her at that moment. She said this, do you know, God is a gentleman. And she just let that sink in for a second. She said, for more than 40 years, we've been asking God to get out of our schools, to get out of every civic meeting that we had. We've told him he's no longer welcome in our homes and we want him far from us. And why, she said, he's a gentleman. He's heard our request. He's gladly stepped aside. Then how can we turn and blame him when something like this happens to our nation? I'm sitting there watching my TV going, yes, you know, that's Isaiah 59. That's it right there. You see, sin separates us from God. That's as plain and simple as you can put it in these paragraphs right here. God is not powerless. God is not deaf. God doesn't hate us or hate you. He hates sin, and he hates those that are bogged down in the mud and mire of sin and not listening to his voice to get out. It's disobedience. You know what I'm talking about, parents. I have a four-year-old. Her name is Ellie Kate, which, by the way, don't call your children by their first and middle names like we do. It doesn't give you anywhere to go when you get angry, you know? You need that middle name when you get angry, but since we already call her Ellie Kate and I get angry, I've got nothing. That's an aside. Don't worry about that. But so Ellie Kate, I tell her, Ellie, you need to get your pajamas on. You need to get ready for bed. And then I come in a minute later and she's playing with a Barbie doll. Ellie Kate, what is your problem? I told you, you need to get your pajamas on. Daddy, I'm sorry. You disobeyed me. Why? Why is it important to get my pajamas on? And I sit down with her and I say, Ellie, what if you were to run out into the middle of the street? I were to say, Ellie Kate, wait. Oh, it's just Daddy, just telling me my name. And a car were to hit you in the middle of the street. Do you think that I want you to obey me because I'm mean? Or do you think I want you to obey me because I know what's best for you? See, that's the perspective of God. He hasn't written this book to be a mean God and say, I want to spoil all the fun in your life. He said, I created life itself. I know what is best for you. In me is where you find life. Listen to my voice. So when we get bogged down in the sin, it separates us from God because sin is disobedience. You know, the reason that we think sin is not a problem in our life is because we're looking at those who are around us and saying, oh, I'm better than that person. Instead of looking at God and his holiness and his perfection and realizing that we have a problem. You know, those that look around us, we say, I'm better than that person. It's like saying, I can jump further than you into the Grand Canyon. Ooh, that's great. Because you're so bad, you only jump 2 feet into the Grand Canyon and you fall to your death, but I can jump 5 feet. Well, I still plummet to my death. That's a sorry story, isn't it, right? Who cares if I'm better than the next person? Am I right with God? That's what sin says. It reaches in there and it separates us from God. It makes us walk in darkness where God says, I created you to walk in light. Nobody wants to walk in darkness. We were created for so much more than that. I want to introduce my great sermon assistant, Ethan. Would you come up here for a minute? Ethan, do you have good vision? Yes, you do. Okay, I'll just speak for you. That's okay. Are you awake? Did I make you fall asleep in my sermon? I'm sorry. All right, Ethan, I'm going to put this around your eyes. Can you see right now?
Yes.
Okay. Now, I wore this shirt yesterday to work out in it, and so I just wanted to use it. I'm just playing. Mommy washed this. It's very clean. Is that very tight? Uh-oh. No, it's not. That's because I did it differently. Okay, here we go. Now, Ethan, can you see out of the front of that shirt?
No.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
Look at me. Oh, wait.
Okay,
okay. Can you see out of that shirt?
No.
Okay, what am I doing right now?
I don't know.
How many fingers am I holding up?
I don't know.
Okay, I don't think you can see. Now, Ethan, do you know that I set my Bible on that stool that's in between me and you? Can you pick up that Bible? Mm-hmm. Hey, you got better in this service than you did in the last service. Very good. That's right. That's my Bible. And that's wonderful. Are you sure you can't see? Hey, I need to preach a sermon. Let me have that Bible, okay? Don't take this off. Okay, there. That's what we needed to do. Now, how many times do we find something stumbling in the dark and we just get so excited about it, right? Guys, we're not created to rejoice about what we can do in sin in our own power. We're not created to... Oh, here's something that I'm tripping over because God has placed it there so obvious because I'm still stuck in my sin. God wants us to walk in light. Ethan, I'm pretty thirsty. Will you go get me a cup of ice out of the kitchen? Sonic ice. I'm really needing it to finish my sermon. Will you go? Hey, hurry up. Come on. Ethan, for real, I got to preach a sermon. Let's do this thing. Go. What's your problem? You've fallen off of higher places than this before? Come on, you can do it. All right, give him a hand. Way to go, Ethan. Good job. Love you, buddy. Thank you. You see, God doesn't just say, I want you to rejoice over what you can stumble upon in your sin. He says, walk in my light. He says, I want you to be in relationship with those that are around you. How can we hear his voice when there's something wrapped around our head? How can we see the light of his grace when our sin is blinding our eyes and keeping us in darkness? Sin separates us from God. Look in verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. What is he doing here? He's acknowledging his sin. He's confessing it before the Lord. He's acknowledging how hard it is to even live without sin. His every breath is uttering sin. Church, do you realize this sin problem that we have is only confronted with confession and dealt with in confession. See, when we confess our sins to the Lord, it puts our hope and our trust in God. It acknowledges that we have faith in Him when we can't do something ourselves. And some of us think, and we get this idea, well, why should I confess if God already knows my sin? He's all-knowing. Why should I confess? Because He wants you to trust Him. You know, your confession is more for you than it is for God. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to see your sin in light of His perfection and holiness and grace so that we have the desire to run away from that sin. I mean, think about how important is confession? What good is done in secret? Nothing is done in secret that's good. How important is confession? Can you imagine if I were to marry Elizabeth so many years ago and say, yeah, Elizabeth, I want to be your husband, but let's just do this in private. Nobody needs to know that we're married. It'd just be like our fun secret pact with each other, right? I would have had her palm firmly implanted across my face after I proposed and said, it's just going to be a secret, private deal. No, Jonathan, I want everybody to be there. I want my mom to be there. I want my dad to be there. I want them to see the love that we share with one another. And let's proclaim that love to them so that they can know and follow and understand what love is all about. Okay, I can do that. But when we get to that part of vows, do you mind if I just say, mm-hmm. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. I'll do that. Mm-hmm. No. Are you stupid? No. I want you to confess your love for me. Do you not love me? All right? Of course I love you. Before God and man, I will confess these things. How important is confession? Jesus even says, if you acknowledge me before man, I'm going to acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you don't acknowledge me before man, I'm going to be silent in the throne room on your behalf. Salvation is key with confession even. We have to confess to be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10 explains it, for it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, but it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Confession is huge. Even look in 1 John. Look in chapter 1 of 1 John in verse 6. John writes this, and he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In the verse we all know, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession, church, are you there? Do you get right with God on a daily basis? Have you ever been there to acknowledge your sin before God? We keep going in verse 15. It says that the Lord saw it. He saw the sin. He saw the mire that people were stuck in. He saw the hopelessness of mankind. The Lord saw it, and he was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. Well, maybe you need to underline that or circle that. His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. This is God accomplishing a work for himself. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. He put on a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Again, Isaiah expands on that. And then in verse 20, he says, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. A redeemer will come. To those who confess, a redeemer will be here to proclaim before the Lord, to accomplish by the power of his own arm what they could not accomplish in themselves. I love Job in the Bible. He always gives me encouragement that my life is not as bad as I think it is. I love Job in Job chapter 9. He's confessing before the Lord. He says, if only there was an arbitrator, if only there was a mediator between me and God, it would make things better. So that he could turn to God and speak on my behalf, and he could speak to me the words that God has for me. That's Jesus. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. He stands before the throne of God and testifies on our behalf when we confess our need for him and put our faith in him. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. So what Isaiah 59 is all about right here, that redemption, this being purchased from the darkness to be brought into the light that God has for us, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Boy, we have to walk in it. We have to know it, that what we couldn't do for ourselves, God accomplished in Jesus Christ. And I love God's clothing right here. Did you recognize any of it? Think when Paul was writing Ephesians 6 that he was using Isaiah 59? Absolutely. See, it says that God put on righteousness as a breastplate. That belongs to him. Being made right with God comes from him. It says that he put on a helmet of salvation. You see, salvation is his. It comes from him, him alone. It says that he put on vengeance as a garment of clothing, and then he wrapped himself in zeal. What is that? Well, vengeance is repaying my enemies for the bad that they've done. Vengeance is the Lord's, the Bible says. Zeal is wanting to accomplish, right? Wanting to do the things. He's zealous for his kingdom, the Bible says, that he wants to accomplish the things of his kingdom upon this earth. Why are God's clothes so important to us? Because he is a standard of righteousness. He is a walking redemption for you and me to learn from, to follow. And we walk in his redemption. But our clothing looks a little bit different than his clothing. You see, there's things that God accomplishes and things that he ordains for us to do. You know the clothing. You know the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. What do we have? Well, we have the helmet of salvation. God has given the helmet of salvation and placed it on our heads. Isn't that beautiful? That we could be saved through Jesus Christ. God has taken a breastplate of righteousness and he's placed it around us so that the very most vital things in our life are protected in his righteousness. Where our heart was inclined to evil, now his righteousness comes forth. It's accomplished by God. That's not the only clothing that we wear, is it? He's given us a belt, hasn't he? This is where we differ from God. He's given us a belt of truth. What does the belt do? Keeps our pants up. I need a belt all the time. I got a belt on. Keeps us from embarrassment. When we start speaking things that aren't true, it's like our pants falling down. But when we walk in this truth, in this belt of truth, I don't have to even remember what I said. Why? Because I spoke the truth. It's true today and tomorrow. It was always true. Find out what's true, and that's what I spoke. He gives us shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, because as we walk for the Lord, peace is what is coming forth from our lips. We walk into a house and we let peace rest upon that house when they receive Jesus Christ. He doesn't send us out there alone. He gives us a shield of faith to extinguish the arrows of the enemy. He gives us an offensive weapon in the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he says, I want you to pray continually at all times that you may be strong in this armor of God all the time. But what do we try to do when the Lord has equipped us with such incredible armor to be strong and faithful in everything that he's called us? We try to pick up clothing that only belongs to the Lord, don't we? See, we want to walk in his redemption, but we want to take vengeance, don't we? But vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's a cloak that he puts on. He holds the right in his hands to repay enemies for the evil that they've done on this earth. That belongs to God, church. It doesn't belong to you. You know what we do with shoes fitted for the readiness of the gospel of peace? We love our enemies. And we do good to those that persecute us. And even if they choose to continue to persecute us, we still love them because vengeance belongs to the Lord. In our love for them, our desire is that we would heap burning coals on their head because they would have no reason to hate us and they would come to Jesus Christ so that he would spare his vengeance upon them. But hell is real and vengeance is real. And it belongs to God, not to us. What do we try to wear that belongs to God? We try to put on a cloak of zeal, don't we? What do zealous people do? They try to accomplish something, right? And so we want to be zealous for God, don't we? That's what God says of Jesus, that he was wanting to accomplish his mission. What do we see of zealots? Well, they're trying to do. Those who were zealous for Israel wanted to overthrow the Roman government and usher in a government for Israel. And what could we do? Who could I kill? What can I do to be zealous here? And so in our zeal, we say, I want to do this for God. Man, it sounds so good, doesn't it? But that's not the Bible. The Bible says, Jonathan, I want to accomplish something through you. I want to work in you and through you. See, God is the one who's zealous. And when we walk in his redemption that's been given us in Jesus Christ, he gives us his heart. So often, this is what we pick up. Okay, I got to do for God. I'm going to do something. And so we go out and we screw it up. That's what we do when we do in our own power. And we get tired and we burn out. God says, no, let me accomplish this work in your life and call you. You just follow my voice. Do it in my power because it's my strength is perfected in your weakness anyway. Quit trying to be strong. Redemption is ours. Through Jesus Christ. You know, when we're zealous, a lot of times we make this sentence, Jesus plus something equals salvation. What is that for you? Jesus plus me being nice to my neighbors equals salvation for me. Jesus plus me going out and feeding a homeless man equals salvation. Jesus plus perfect attendance at church equals salvation. That's what I want to say for all of you, right? It's not the case. It's a stupid equation. Jesus is salvation for us. That's the equation. And I don't have to add something to it to change the work that he's done. What can I do to add to the cross and resurrection of Jesus? No, I enter into it. I'm changed by it. I'm led by it. That's redemption. In verse 21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put into your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. That's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that lives within us when we call upon his name. The Spirit leads us to life in Christ Jesus. How does the Spirit give us this life? He directs us to Jesus Christ. He points us to that cross and to that resurrection all the time. Have life in me. Rest in me. Do this, but only in me, that my works can be done that I've prepared in advance for you to do. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus is yours through Jesus Christ. What a passage. What a hope. 700 years before Christ was even born. Father, we give you praise that your word is so faithful and true. Father, that the things that you wrote about thousands of years ago are still true for us right here today in this time. God, how we recognize that we need Jesus Christ from this passage. In everything that we are, in everything that we do, we have to have you coming forth in our life, in our actions. God, help this word that we've heard, help us to receive it in our hearts today, that we might walk in your glory and in your life. God, if there's anybody in this room that needs to come to repentance in you, Jesus, and confess their sin and make you Lord, may it be today. And may we follow you in freedom that your light brings, not in the darkness that we're used to. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.